And likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmity. For what we shall pray as necessary, we do not know. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with unutterable groanings. Now, we have seen that we have a trio that are in harmony. That is nature, that is our bodies as they are today, and also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit groans, and the Holy Spirit is not happy today with the fact that He is contained to this earth. And He's not happy with the way the world's going. And He intends, of course, one of these days to take the church out of this earth. Now again, let me remind you that when He says He helps our infirmity, that doesn't mean infirmities. That is, it doesn't help some peculiar weakness that we have, like arthritis or something like that. But our infirmity means our total old nature, these bodies of ours. These bodies of ours are a complete wreck, friends. That's what they are. They get out of shape, and they get out of order more than you can imagine. Constantly we have to keep working at them, do we not? Most of us today have to watch our diet and not get too heavy, and many of us today have to watch and make sure that we get proper vitamins. And these old bodies that we got are really a sort of a hopeless wreck. They're just a jalopy. The chassis we have today, it's just a jalopy. We're going to get a brand new model one of these days. And so the Holy Spirit, He helps our infirmity. Now, we do not know what we should pray for. In other words, we do not know, and the literal is, how we shall word our prayers. That is just what we're to say. What a lesson this should be to those of us who engage in wordy prayers. My friend today, cut down on the length of your prayer. Now, that may seem a strange thing to say to you, but I'm convinced of this, that there's too many words that go into prayers today. We do not need long, wordy prayers. A missionary sent me a card from South America, in fact, from Venezuela, the Orinoco River Mission. One of the missionaries sent me a card. On it was this motto: true prayer is the Holy Spirit speaking in us through the Son to the Father. That's real prayer. And prayers, we're told that He does it with unutterable groanings. And that shows how little we know about our needs. I have a notion that the Holy Spirit is today praying on a level that never comes up to the level of our consciousness. In other words, we are not conscious of that at all. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that the Holy Spirit is actually groaning over us today? He's very much concerned about us today. Have you ever watched a mother hen out in the country? She's got a bunch of little chicks, and there's a storm coming up. And if you ever lived in Texas, you know what I'm talking about. There's a storm coming up. Wind's beginning to blow. Few drops of rain are falling, and the old mother hen's been out in the garden or out in the field with the little ones, you know, to get something to eat. She's just been clucking along, you know, but now the storm's coming. She knows it, and she starts back with them. And they don't want to go naturally. They're having a big time, and they haven't got sense enough to know the storm's coming. She does. So she just clucks away. My, how she groans over those little ones, getting them back. And finally she gets them back, and shed of the barn there and the protection of it, and she gets them all the rains coming down now, and they all get up and under her. My, you just listen to her. You ever heard that old hen? She just clucks away and almost just groans. Got them all up and under her. And you think, my, what a wonderful thing that is to see that mother hen taking care of her little ones. Well, you and I today, the Holy Spirit, down here, we've seen indwelling the believer. Now we see something new. What's he doing? Well, he's groaning. Unutterable groanings, if you please, are going on over you and over me today. My, I tell you, what a wonderful thing it is. What about your prayer life? Did you pray this morning? Have you prayed today? Will you be praying any more today? Well, if you forgot to, the Holy Spirit didn't, my friend, and it's with unutterable groanings. And I have a notion that many times that he has to say as he lifts his prayer through the Son to the Father, he said, this believer that I'm indwelling down here doesn't spend enough time in prayer, doesn't engage enough in prayer down here, and is not to really laying hold, and therefore, oh, watch over him today, because he's going to stump his toe. He's going to make an awful mistake. And you come to the end of the day, and we're more or less grateful, but we do not realize that great deal of the protection that's come to us and the blessings that have come to us have come because the Holy Spirit has been somehow or another leading and guiding, been praying for us during the day. Have you ever gone to God and about a matter and you really do not know how to pray about it? Well, probably you're in the same situation I'm in. I'm praying about a matter right now. I do not know what the answer is. I actually do not know what to ask God to do. I really just don't have the intelligence to come up with the right kind of a solution. So I've just had to bring it to him and lay it before him and say, look here, Lord, here is this matter. I do not know. Now the Holy Spirit, we're told in the next verse, he knows and he's able and the Father is able to come up with the right solution. And that brings us now to verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, his prayer, just put this down, is always according to the will of God. Now, you see, our praying then should be in line with the Holy Spirit. I wonder how many times we've contradicted him. We pray one thing and the Spirit of God has to groan and say, oh my, this poor, ignorant, stupid child of thine. He doesn't know. He's asking for something that's entirely wrong. It would be the worst thing that can happen to him, and yet he's begging and pleading for it as if it's something quite wonderful. Well, we do not know. But now notice, as I give you this in our translation here, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, that according to God he intercedes for the saints. Now, he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, who is it that searches the hearts? Well, we're told the Lord Jesus, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, said that God searches the hearts. He tries the hearts. In Psalm 7:9, the psalmist mentions that. And then Jeremiah mentioned that it's God who searches the heart. Now, he alone knows our hearts. And he knows, of course, the mind of the Spirit. And they are in complete harmony. And the Spirit intercedes for us, therefore, according to the will of God. Now, friend, do you begin to see what a tremendous enterprise that this matter of praying really is? You see, engaged in prayer is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is in heaven, and we're told to pray to Him. The Lord Jesus said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Now He says that you're to ask the Father in my name. Again, may I say this to you? I personally do not think we ought to pray to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. Somebody says, well, wouldn't He hear? Well, of course He would. But the point is, why not be scripturally accurate? This is very important. You just don't do it just any way. It has to be done God's way, you see. And therefore, why not come His way? We are to go to the Father through the Son. We're to go through Christ. You see, if you go to the Son, you rob yourself of an intercessor, because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, if we go to Him, then we're not going to the Father where He can become our intercessor. We need to keep that in mind, that when we're praying, we have the Son there, and He's for us. Well, that's wonderful to know that. Now, down here on this earth, we do not know how we should pray. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is down here indwelling us, and He prays with groanings that are unutterable. Now, it would be a wonderful thing if your praying and my praying was according to the Holy Spirit. And that, to my judgment, is the important thing in prayer. I do not believe that the important thing in prayer is to go and spend a whole night in prayer, as valuable as that might be. It's not the length of the prayer that's important. And it's not how loud you pray. And it's not how long and beautiful the prayer is. All prayers in Scripture are short. The longest prayer is only 3 minutes long. And is very brief, by the way. And prayers are short. But the important thing about prayer is that when I go to the Father, that I'm not saying something that is absolutely out of harmony with the will of God, that I'm not so far afield that God's going to have to do something now to bring me in line. What we need to do in our prayer life today is to stop all this business of, well, how can I get something from God, and why are my prayers not answered, and things like that, and begin to move at prayer from this point of view. Well, I want to pray today in such a way that the Holy Spirit will be able to pray through me and through the Lord Jesus to the Father about the very thing that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are already in agreement. For the Father knows, He searches the hearts, and the Holy Spirit knows us, and they understand each other. Therefore, it's for you and me to get in harmony today in our prayer life with that. And I believe that the most important thing in the world is for you and me to bring our prayer life into harmony and into relationship and into the plan and purpose of God. I hear people say today, oh, they've got answered prayer, and they like to tell about some little incident. Well, those things have their value. Of course they do. But, my friend, that's not the important thing about prayer. That is not the essential thing about prayer, that you happen to get some little something that you prayed for. Had you ever stopped to think that God may have let you have that as a spoiled child because you kept begging for it, and that it could have been entirely out of His will? Had you ever stopped to think about that? Had you ever stopped to think that your prayer should be a prayer that is along the line of the will of God as the Holy Spirit prays through you? So you and I need to bring our life today. We need to be prepared for prayer. We need to prepare our own hearts and our own lives for prayer. Prayer should be powerful in the hearts and lives of believers. And instead of running around today and saying, "Oh, I've got unanswered prayer," honestly, an unanswered prayer is not an unanswered prayer. It means that God has said no to you. And that ought to alert us. That ought to tell us, well, we're out of the will of God. And we ought to go to God and say, "Now, look, I do not know what I should pray for as I ought to. I don't know how to put in words the thing. Now, I want to be taught to pray." You see, the disciples, when they were present and heard the Lord Jesus pray, they thought they knew how to pray. They'd been brought up in the Old Testament ritual. They thought they knew how to pray. They could say prayers, but they didn't know how to pray. And you remember they came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, after all, isn't that really the greatest need maybe that you have and I have today? We need to be taught how to pray. "Father, teach us to pray. We do not know how we should pray. We do not know. We want to know. We want to think thy thoughts after thee." Now today, God has a plan and purpose for your life. He has for the next few days. Now the Holy Spirit knows that. The Son knows it. And the Father know that. They alone know it. And you and I today need to get into step. We need to get in harmony. We need to go and say, "Let me in on this. Because I want your will to be done in my heart and life." Oh, friends, may he indeed teach us how to pray, because we got these old infirm bodies today. Now we come to actually a new section of Romans 8, and that is the new purpose of God, from verses 28 to 34. Now we're treading on the high places today. Now, will you notice that God's purpose here guarantees the salvation of sinners? And I want to repeat that. It's God's purpose that does it. Not your willing. "To will is present with me, but how to perform it, I find not." It doesn't. Your salvation doesn't depend upon your little feeble efforts, my beloved. It depends upon God's purpose. And God's purpose guarantees the salvation of sinners. And Sandy, Dr. Sandy, a great Greek scholar, he labels the next three verses the ascending process of salvation. Now, will you know this? Notice this now. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, let me drop down and give you our translation of this verse. "But we know," and that means with divine knowledge, that is the Holy Spirit making it real, "but we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good, even to them who are called ones according to his purpose." Now, it was Dr. Torrey, the first pastor and actually founder of the Church of the Open Door, who called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. Isn't that a wonderful description of this particular section? A soft pillow for a tired heart. And I trust that as we proceed through this particular section, that's what it's going to be for many of you, that this verse will be that before we finish. Now, I want to spend just a few moments here with the mechanics of this verse, "but we know," and the "but" in the Greek is de, what delta epsilon, sounds like the or fraternity, does it not? Well, it's de, we would call it, and it contrasts
if you please, for it's used that way. Paul, you remember, said, we know that the whole creation groaneth. And we also know that all things work together for good. In other words, friends, in the midst of a groaning creation, where we groan, if you please, all things are working together for good. For those that love God, those called according to His purpose. They are working together for good. Maybe when we spent so much time on the groaning, some of you felt like, well, my, in the midst of all this groaning, it's very pessimistic, very doleful, very gloomy. No, my beloved, it just doesn't happen to be that way. The fact of the matter is we know that in the midst of the fact that we know the creation is groaning, we are groaning, the Holy Spirit's groaning, in spite of all of that, we know that all things work together for good. The darkest day has a very wonderful purpose in the plan of God for you. And we have a nice little sweet saying today that every cloud has a silver lining. It does for the child of God. That's a true saying for the child of God. It's not a true saying for the lost by any means, but it is for the child of God. Now, we know. I want to emphasize that. That's used five times in Romans. And know is used 13 times in the New Testament. It refers to that which is the common knowledge of Christians. I wonder if I might, though, call your attention to some things relative to this word. It is gnosko, and sometimes epignosko, and it means that which the Holy Spirit makes real to hearts and lives. Now, I wonder if I could just develop this a little for you today, because this is important to see. There are a great many people today that think that somehow or another, if you're a Christian, it means that you had to put your mind into neutral and get it out of gear, and that it doesn't really make sense. The little girl that said was asked what was faith, she says that's to believe what you know ain't so. Well, that is actually the opinion of some people today, is that faith is a sort of a hope-so. It's a sort of a speculation. Now, Paul never spoke of it like that. To Paul, faith was a no-so. Now, a no-so that was based actually on two great foundations. The first foundation is this, that faith does rest upon the intelligence. That is, it's not unreasonable. Faith is not God asking you to believe something that doesn't rest on a sound foundation. When some of these liberals today, and they are constantly making the statement that no intelligent person can believe the Bible anymore, or no intelligent person can believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and no intelligent person can believe that Jesus is coming again, I personally would like to ask them, when I hear one of these men say that, I feel like asking them the question, first of all, define what you mean by intelligent. And second, do you consider yourself to be in that crowd? And you will always find that what the brother means is simply this, well, my little group, we think it's smart to be skeptical. We think it's intelligent to be skeptical. May I say to you, friends, the average liberal today, it does not know the original language. Did you know that even the so-called Great Seminary in New York City, Union Seminary, does not require Hebrew at all? And I understand even that Greek is not required. I remember having a friend, and he was a friend, a personal friend. He and I had played handball together in my first pastorate. He was a graduate of Union. He didn't even know what a Hebrew letter looked like. He didn't know Greek. He couldn't read a line of it. And the way I found that out was one day in a sermon he gave before the presbytery. He made some reference to Greek. Well, he was so wrong that I suspected something, and I went after him on it, and I said, look, this word that you say means certain thing, and I found out that he was hopelessly at sea. He'd not studied Greek. Now, what did he mean by being the intelligent people? Wouldn't it be a mark of intelligence to find out what the original language really said? May I say to you today, friends, that our faith rests upon an intelligent foundation. It's not a mark today. Of course, I grant that there are a great many fanatics and ignoramuses that are believers, and thank God for that. God saves men and women in all classes and conditions. You find them at the lowest level, and you will find them at the highest level, far as the IQ is concerned. And no one today has a monopoly on brains. Apparently there is a great monopoly of certain things, and of course there are certain trusts today, but there's no such thing as a brain trust. There's no such thing as a few men having all the knowledge. You remember that Job sort of let his friends have it along that line. He said to them, he says, I suppose that knowledge will die with you. They spoke as if they had it all. Now, no one has it all today. And the liberal, they have scholars, but the conservative side has scholars today also. So that faith today rests upon a reasonable, intelligent basis so that any man of intelligence can investigate and find out that our faith today rests upon an intelligent foundation. It's subject to investigation. I think any honest mind today, I feel sorry for a great many of these young preachers today that are coming out of our liberal seminaries. They're told that they're smart. And the unfortunate thing is they believe it. And they don't know. It's amazing today how ignorant some of our young preachers coming out of liberal seminaries really are. They know a little psychology. They know a little of this and a little of that. And they are, most of them are not even prepared to preach, to tell the truth. It's one of the saddest days that I think that we have had as far as the church is concerned. I've had called my attention during the past few weeks, especially since we've been dwelling on apostasy. It's come to me from all over the day how entrenched this thing is today, right here in our midst today. And some men actually not well trained, because I happen to know these men who've gone off. Some preaching psychology, some preaching something new and different today. And most of them are in a field that they actually are not qualified to speak on, but they weren't too qualified to speak in the field of the Bible, for that matter. Now, I say this morning in real seriousness and earnestness today, that we are in a very sad state today, and a great many people have been led to believe, sitting in the pews today, that there's no reasonable basis for our faith. My friend, there's a reasonable basis for our faith. Now, I want you to see something else, and this is the thing that's all important. Not only do we have an intelligent basis for our faith, but any honest mind that will come to the Word of God and investigate it, any honest mind that will come to the great facts of our faith and will look into the matter, he will find that there is an intelligent basis. And if he by simple faith will come to Jesus Christ and accept him, he'll find something else, that the Holy Spirit will take these things of our faith and make them real to us. May I say to you that you'll know, and that's the word Paul is using here, we know that all things work together. How do you know? By just outward experiments? No. You know it because the Holy Spirit has made this thing real to you. It's taken the facts of our faith and has now given a super knowledge, if you please. Paul uses that word in speaking to the into the Colossians. He talks to them about epignosko. Now that means a super knowledge, if you please. And that is the thing that is made real to the child of God. I personally, and if I may be permitted to give some sort of a testimony here, that I went to a liberal college, and frankly, I had my feet just about taken out from and under me. And then I began to get back on the foundation by not some mysterious or mystical process, but by sitting down with a man who was an outstanding scholar. He had more degrees than any two professors in the college I was attending. And I sat down with him, and he went over these hard facts of the faith. Then he had the ability to approach them from a philosophical standpoint, because he also was a doctor of philosophy, and he was able to approach these from a philosophical viewpoint. And he, by just the simple process of reasoning, got me back on the foundation. Now, that was nothing in the world but an appeal to the intelligence. May I say to you today, since then, something else has taken place. And that is, the Holy Spirit now has confirmed these things to my own heart and life, so that when I'm speaking to you right now, I want to say to you that there's not a shadow of doubt in my mind about the Word of God today. Somebody asked me the question, what about these newer scrolls that they found on Isaiah? What about them? Well, may I say to you that we have some that are saying it gives a wonderful confirmation of the faith. I don't know about you, I didn't need it. I didn't need it at all. And there are liberal scholars that are trying to pick them to pieces and find something else in there that contradicts something. I'm not interested in them. I understand that that will be their approach to it, and they will be able to, I'm sure, to find something there. Because if you go out digging for diamonds, you may find diamonds, but if while you're digging for diamonds you're looking for mud, chances are you, even if you find diamonds, you'll find the mud you're looking for also. So I'm not greatly disturbed by what they are finding on either side. It has neither confirmed my faith at all. And somebody says, my, isn't it wonderful that archaeology has done so much to confirm the Bible. Yes, I think that's wonderful, by the way. But actually, my faith doesn't depend on a pick and shovel anymore. I hope you've passed that stage. I find people that are constantly running here and yon today to hear some new speaker, and they say, my, that just confirms my faith. I want to ask you very candidly, friend, do you need that to confirm your faith? Hasn't the Holy Spirit made that real to you today so that you can say right now, we know, not in a language of arrogance or superiority or of conceit or of ignorance, but because the Holy Spirit has made these things so real to our hearts that there is a peace and joy about the Word of God. So that when I come to the Word of God, I have a feeling by some of the questions come to me that some people read the Word of God just trying to find something wrong. And some read it as if they're afraid they're going to find something wrong. Oh, my brother, My sister, haven't you passed that today? Haven't you? I wish that I could today could go by plane like some people do. I have not yet come to that place of comfort, a feeling of security and safety in a plane. Some people have. They just get in, sit down, doze off, and the stewardess comes through, says, tighten your seatbelt there. We're coming in for landing. And they say, oh, shaw, they yawn a little. Such a quick trip, and that's all it is to them. Now, may I say to you that as far as the Word of God is concerned, that's the way the Word of God is to me. I believe it just like that. I don't read it with the thought that, well, oh, wouldn't it be too bad if we found something wrong? No. And it won't be too bad, because if I find something wrong, it won't be that the Word of God's wrong. It'll be that there's something wrong with this poor preacher, that there's something he doesn't know, you see. So that I trust that you'll be able to say. Now, I know I haven't gotten very far today. Just we know. And if I can get you to say that, we know, and not be just a parrot when you say it, and not just memorize this verse and say it half-heartedly. Somebody the other day, tragedy came, and a member of the family said, well, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, and gracious alive, why say it like that? I don't think you believe it at all. Can't you say, we know? We know. We know, as the Holy Spirit today confirm these things to your heart, my friend, where you actually, and in deed, and in truth, you can say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to His... Now, this is a knowledge, you see, that is past. The kind of knowledge that Paul was speaking about, you see, when he said... In 1 Corinthians 8:1, now is touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And you see, this knowledge, therefore, is more than just human evidence and facts. It's the Holy Spirit taking these facts and confirming them to our own hearts. No wonder Paul could say to the Colossians, for this cause... We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, Paul, over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 6th verse, says, For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Now, this is very important to see that faith works by love. That's the way that it manifests itself. It works by love. In other words, the way faith works itself out in life down here is by love. And if it doesn't work itself out in that way, It's not really saving faith. And then John spoke of this love. He says in 1 John 4:10, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so love us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in Him, and He in God. Now, that's amazing, is it not? Now, one more verse. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, that's a very wonderful statement, you see. And John adds to it, we love him because he first loved us. And the picture that he's presenting here is the same, of course, as Paul. Paul is saying, faith worketh by love. That's the way that it works. It's just like saying that these big trucks, they work by diesel fluid. And our cars work by high-octane gas today. That's the way they work. Well, faith is just a dead object there, and it has to work by love. You got what we need today is a little more high-powered gas in the gas tank. That's one reason that we're not getting anywhere. We don't get off the runway today. We need some high-powered gas today for faith, and that high-powered gas is love. Faith worketh by love. And John presents this as a sort of a right triangle, if you please, or a rectangle, a triangle. It here is you at one end and your neighbor at the other end of the bottom part of the triangle. Then that goes straight up from you, that is your love for God and his love for you. And then there is going down on the other side, the hypotenuse of the triangle, there's going down God's love for this other believer and then his love for God. But you see, along this horizontal part, down here where you and I live, down here where we're in shoe leather, why, you are to love him and he's to love you. That is what men see, of course. And how little of that they really see today. Oh, they see a great deal of bickering and criticism in the church today. But they see very little of love, and because of that, they see very little of God. And that's one reason we can't have revival, I think, in some of our churches. I'll be honest with you, I have felt that several times we were on the verge of a real spiritual movement. Actually, this is the fraternity pen of believers today, for those who love God. Those who love God. All things are not working together today for everybody. He doesn't say that. For those who love God. And it is defined a little farther now. In a moment we'll look at that. But let's look at this. Be very careful here. For those who love God. Now it's very easy for us to say when a little trouble comes, well, you know, all things work together for good. But keep on reading, my brother. For those who love God, do you love him? Are you demonstrating that today to others? Have you spent the past few days, maybe a few weeks, in criticism of others? I advised the other day a family who are in a church, and they've become very critical. They're fine Christian people. But they very frankly say that their spiritual life is frozen over. And they become very critical of the pastor. They don't feel like that he's preaching as he should. Now, I do not know. I know the man and know him as a very good man. Whether that's true, I do not know. I'm no position to judge that. And I told him that whether he was or wasn't hadn't anything in the world to do with the advice that I was going to give them. But I would say it to them, and I'd say it to any member of my own church. When you find out that you're frozen over spiritually and you're not getting anything or you're not getting anywhere, then don't stay there where you can't blossom out like a flower and be blessed in your heart. Go somewhere where you can be blessed, because that's essential today. And you can't stay there. I told them, I said, you can't stay there and even say all things work together for good. Because you say you love God, but the way you're going to prove it is that faith worketh by love, and that John goes on to make it very clear that that love is not only for God, but it's for our brother also. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, John says, so that If you got to the place where you're frozen over spiritually, and I would say this today to any of you friends, if you're in a place where you feel like that you can't feel right toward others, then for goodness sakes, get where you can feel right toward others. Don't stay in a place like that, because you may be the fella stopping the revival in that church. Did you know it? And of course, these people didn't believe they could have a revival in that church without them, and also with the way the preacher's preaching. Now, again, I say I don't know how he's preaching, but I do know this, that he's a good man. And my point to them was that regardless of how he's preaching, you certainly don't feel right about it. Then you should get out. That's the thing. Go where that you can give yourself wholeheartedly to the program, where you can have love and express your faith by love. And when you do, then I said you'll begin to grow. And not only grow, you'll begin to glow also. You'll become a blessing to other people. My, how many folk today are actually, I think, shutting off the power. They are nothing in the world but insulating the power of God and keeping it from coming through, because they've let themselves become very bitter in their own hearts and in their own lives. Now, all things, friends, are working together for those who love God. And all things now means all things, good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comforts and suffering, life and death. All things work together for good to those that love God. And now he says they are working together for good. Now that's causative. Now you may have a little difficulty here with the grammar, but that's all right. We are not going to spend much time with grammar or grandpa either. We'll just pass on, but let me just make that statement. It's causative, and it means that God is working all things. In other words, there has to be a cause for all things working together for good. God is causing all things to work together for good, and that means there are no accidents that are taking place. Now, we sometimes say, well, we've had a lot of trouble. Some emergencies happen or some accident. We say, well, you know, all things work together for good. It just means that this is an accident and it came in unexpectedly, but God will pick up the pieces right quick and sort of rearrange things. Of course, he can, at the last minute, can get everything around in right position. It's not that at all. God is causing all things to work together for good. And maybe it's best for you to be sick. And if it is, he'll let you be sick. It may be better for you to lose some money. And I want to tell you, I think some of the saints today would be better off if they had less money. I'm afraid that money's ruining some of the saints today. In fact, I know it is. It's making them very arrogant, very proud, and very self-sufficient. And they're trusting their money rather than trusting God. And it wouldn't hurt them to lose some. And sometimes God, if he wants to develop you in that particular sphere, he'll let these things come to you. Now, they work together for good to those that love God. You see, old Jacob, you remember back yonder in his life, he had to come to the place and say, all things are against me. Well, it looked like they were, and certainly that he wasn't in the center of the will of God by any means. But Paul could say, all things are for me. All things are for me. And it's in a world where we know that the whole creation groaneth. In this midst of this world today, with it, all of its sorrows, with all of its heartbreak, with all of its pain, with all of its groaning, God, my friend, is making all things work together for good to those that love him. Now, do you believe that? Hard to believe sometime, isn't it? It's hard to believe if you're flat of your back today in a bed of pain. I always found out, and I'll be very frank, that when I come through a period of trial and trouble, and I get on the other side of it. Oh, I'm like the children of Israel. After they crossed the Red Sea, they sang the song of Moses. I can sing it after we get across. It's when you're crossing. Did you notice the children of Israel didn't sing going over? In fact, they were complaining. They're the biggest bunch of complainers you've ever seen. They're complaining about everything. But when they got to the other side. Now, this means that all things work together for good, and that means right now. That means wherever you are, right now, and you may be in the midst of it, but all things are working together for good. And Joseph, you remember Joseph could look back over his life, and it was filled with so many vicissitudes, disappointments and sufferings and heartbreak and heartache. And this man, who seemed every time that he would be getting somewhere, well, something would happen and he'd be tripped up, and believe me, he just felt that, it must have felt, well, looks like everything's against me. But he didn't feel that way, though. His brethren, you remember, were responsible for most of his misfortune. And he could say to them, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. That brings up something quite interesting. Have you ever stopped to think why God let you have a certain enemy that you have? And you've wondered why? I wish I'd never met that man. I wish he'd never come into my life, and he's been nothing in the world but trouble for me. This man that's caused me all of my sorrow. Had you ever stopped to think that God let him get into your life purposely? And God put him there, and he put him there to develop something in you, you see. He put him there to develop something in you. That fellow may think evil against you, but God will mean it for good. Wonderful to be in a position like that, isn't it? All things work together for good to those that love God. And you remember Job could say, and that man had a peck of trouble, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Jeremiah said, why did you let me see trouble? And believe me, God let him see plenty of trouble. It said that at the San Francisco earthquake, a saint of God was asked, as she stood smiling, surveying the damage and the fires had started and all the hubbub and the tragedy and all of that, and there was still a few tremors. Someone came to her and said, how can you smile at a time like this? And her answer was, I rejoice that I have a God that's big enough to shake the world. All things work together for good, even the San Francisco earthquake. You see, Peter could face the future without flinching, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. All things work together for good to those that love God. Paul could face death unafraid. But Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul the Apostle is the one who penned these words, you see. And to them, will you notice, to them who are the called ones according to his purpose. Now that brings us to what Dr. Newell labels the celestial mountains of divine sovereign election. My, that's a wonderful thing. Friends, don't be afraid of it. To them who are the called ones according to his purpose. Now, when we get over to the ninth chapter, I'm going to have an occasion to dip in on this subject of election, and I'm not running away from it now either, but I just want you to know that what we're saying today is an abridged edition of what's going to come later. Now, Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, the 11th verse says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the called ones are not those who merely received an invitation. These accepted it and they were born from above, and they knew experimentally the love of God. You see, Paul describes these three groups, or I should say describes three groups in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now there are three groups here, Jews, Greeks, and then the called ones out of both Jews and Greeks. Now will you notice them? The Jews trusted in religion, rite, and ritual. To them the cross was a stumbling block. The Greeks trusted in philosophy and human wisdom. To them the cross was foolishness. But the called ones were a group out of both Jews and Greeks who were chosen not because of their religion or their wisdom. God called them. To them the cross was the dynamite of God unto salvation. The called ones mean those who heard God's call, if you please. I think the colored boy, years ago, when he was saved and was being examined, had the correct answer. They asked him about his salvation, about his conversion, and how he got saved. And he says, well, God did his part, and I did my part. And they thought they had him. These deacons thought they had this boy. And they asked him, says, well, what was God's part and what was your part? Well, he said, God did the saving, I did the sinning. I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs would take me. He done took out after me, till he done run me down. Oh, my friend, that's the way that you get saved. That's the way anybody gets saved. He takes out after us. And this doesn't destroy or disturb the fact that whosoever will may come and whosoever believe it. Henry Ward Beecher quaintly put it like this, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. And that is the way it stands today. And it's according to his purpose, and his purpose will be carried out. He's the wisdom and power to execute it. My, how wonderful and tremendous, friends, this particular passage is here. It was Simeon in his sermons on Romans 8 that makes this statement. He says there were three reasons why he preached on the doctrine of election. It laid the axe at the root of, first of all, pride, second, presumption, and third, despair. I know of nothing today that is more wonderful than this verse here. We know in the midst of a world of groaning, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, not just anybody, to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. Oh, my friend, today, this is a verse for you to get on today, make it your soapbox, and get up and start shouting. What a glorious verse it is.